And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So it's been a few weeks. I know Father Joseph finished 1 Peter chapter 3. So I had started it and he finished it. And so we're going to start today with the beginning of chapter 4. And again, the theme continues. St. Peter is talking, if you look at from the beginning, there is a major theme that St. Peter discusses. And he's not just talking about it, like there's a reason. Every writer, for example, speaks in a different way. Like, you'll notice, if you get to know a writer well enough, if I give you one of his other books, and I don't tell you who wrote it, you can kind of get a hint of, okay, this is the type of book that he would write. This is his writing style, right? St. Peter has a writing style. St. Paul has a writing style. What I notice with St. Peter's writing style is that he takes a lot and he takes a major theme and kind of rides it through. And this theme of this book is really the suffering of Christ and how the focus is the suffering of Christ and what that actually means. Because it's not just a historical, this isn't anything historical. He's not just giving us, because everything he talks about with Christ, it's the transformation that because of the suffering, this happens. So in the beginning of chapter 4, there's another key word that we talked about before, and St. Paul uses it a lot. And you might kind of, when you're reading, you might feel like, oh, it's just another word. But for me, this word always stands out. The first word in chapter 4, therefore. Therefore. And this idea of therefore is kind of to take what has happened so far and to move it into like now this is a result of everything that we discussed before. Because right before we finished, the end of chapter 3 was talking about Noah and his family being saved and the concept of baptism. And then now St. Peter continues and he says, therefore. So if somebody can start us off by reading from verse 1 and 2.
Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God.
Okay. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Notice, he says Christ suffered. Again, this is a fact. Christ suffered, but he makes it a point that it's a personal suffering. That it's not just he suffered for the sake of suffering. And throughout our faith, it's made personal. Our faith is very different than many other faiths, Christianity just in general, because it's more personal. When he says Christ suffered, that's a fact. Christ suffered for us, there was a purpose, there was a reason for his suffering. And that's very important to dwell on because it wasn't just haphazard. He didn't just take the flesh and die to prove a point. He came to do this for us. We needed Christ to suffer. We needed Christ to die for us. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's hard to, even if we watch the Passion of Christ or during Holy Week you hear or you read certain things that happen, they got spat at and this, and it's tough. But that's why he gave us his life, we owe him our life, and he did this so that we are transformed. So the concept of suffering, he suffered for us, in the flesh. Why is this part important? We know Christ suffered.
It's something that we understand, we can relate to.
Exactly. The concept of him, there's been many heretics over the years and heresies that came out and said what Christ did on the cross, that was an act. He's God. You think he felt that pain? No, of course not. He didn't feel that pain. He's God. He was just doing this whole act. That is completely, completely wrong. He was 100% human. And the reason why that's important is because he's 100% human, now we can be not just relate, but this now changes our life. So yes, it's the fact of relation. Yes, like now, okay, he's a human just like me. But it's more than just that. Now he's because he died and rose, now my body can rise as well. Like now there's new life after death. Before that there wasn't. So the suffering for us in the flesh, St. Peter's very specific with his words. If he stopped at suffered for us, people would have been, oh, well, God suffered. He didn't really suffer. This was a play on words and all this stuff. No, no, no. Suffered for us in the flesh. Now he says, and in everything that we have in our church, there's a God action and an us action. That's what the Orthodox Church calls synergy. That we all work together. God works and we work. That's the whole idea. Right? So it says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, what's our role? Huh? Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, when you look at these two next to each other, suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. What is our responsibility now?
Crucify the body.
Crucify the body. Okay, why? Like, why would you say, that's right. But what made you say that?
I mean, that's the only way for us to be able to share in his suffering.
Exactly.
We're not going to crucify on the cross, per se.
Exactly. So, the fact that it's in the flesh is one, when he says suffer for us in the flesh, is exactly like Gina said, it's relatable. Two, it's because God incarnate, it took our body, so that our body can eventually go to heaven. But three, so that when he says, arm yourselves in the same mind, no, we have to suffer ourselves. We have to understand that the suffering that Christ did, yes, it doesn't have to be on the cross, like Jack said, but it's, I have to suffer. We will be suffering. St. Peter's warning throughout this epistle that it's not going to be easy. Now, I had a hard time with this growing up. Because I said, why does Christianity have to be tough? Like, why does it have to be... Like, why does the word suffering have to be in there? Why do we have to arm ourselves with the same mind? We get that we're supposed to. St. Peter's telling us. But why? What do you think? Let me ask this first. Can there be a Christian that does not suffer in some way? No. It's a part of dying with Christ. That's a part of our life. There will be struggles. Now, what the struggles look like, they're different for every single person. And the struggles don't... It's not like, oh, I had a struggle in fifth grade, so I'm good now. I passed my struggle, I'm good. No. That's why St. Paul says, die daily. There's a daily struggle. St. Paul had a thorn in his side, which was a constant struggle. So, Why do we have to struggle? We all agree we're gonna, but why?
Because we live in a world against us, and we're against them, kind of struggle with that.
Absolutely, absolutely. There will always be a struggle, because he says here, he suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life, rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Christ suffered in the flesh. And he was sinless. We will always suffer in the flesh. Like, there will never be a point where we will defeat all temptations.
In Arabic we call jihad, to get it all the time.
Yes, it's a constant struggle. It's a constant battle. St. John Climacus has the idea of the divine ladder. You go up a ladder. It's you're constantly struggling. You're constantly working. Our church teaches us this in different ways, where it's not a instant salvation, but it's a path. And that's the difference. In our church, we know that Christ died on the cross and resurrected. So yes, we were saved. That was a saving action. But we are, and also when we're baptized, we are being saved. And then we will be saved in the last day. It's these three, it's a lifetime worth for salvation. Does that make sense? So the suffering is a part of being a Christian. So he says, have the same mind. Why do we focus on the mind? Chapter 3, I know Abuna Joseph talked about the mind a lot as well. Why does St. Paul say, have the same mind? Why is it important to have the same mind?
To accept the suffering.
Exactly. It starts in here. If I believe, and if I understand that I go through sufferings for a purpose. I'm going through these sufferings. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, it's not going to be fun. But I'm doing it because of Christ. Then I can get through the sufferings. It starts in here. It's this mind over matter type of thing. It's this idea of, okay, if I know I'm going to go through something tough, then I'll get through. If I know there's a tough exam for me, huge exam coming up. In my mind, I know it's a hard test. I'm going to go through the suffering of studying. If I don't know that, I'm just going to walk in and see what happens. And it's more shocking. It's more painful. The suffering becomes tougher. But knowing that you will suffer changes the way we do it. Does that make sense? Yeah.
No question.
Yeah.
So I sometimes view suffering, and tell me if this is correct, sure, as like two types. There's like exterior trials, like the world is broken, and sometimes like,
sure,
the evil of other people, mm-hmm, like that kind of. And then like the interior struggle where like you're giving up your desires for others, you're struggling to push yourself to pray when you don't want to, that kind of.
Yes.
Are they both equally beneficial? Are they both viewed the same way?
That's an excellent question. So the internal and the external are obviously different. The external comes for many reasons. One, the world is a corrupt place because of Adam and Eve's sin, and it's still corrupt to this point. So for example, let's say there's a natural disaster and it affects, God forbid, you know, the place near where you live or whatever. That is a struggle that you're going to go through. Why did that struggle happen? It wasn't anything you've done. It wasn't anything anybody did to you. But it's because of the situation that we're in. So there's external factors. Also, there's if, you know, people do something to you. Getting through those struggles do lift us up. Those are struggles that are in front of us that God helps us get through them. The internal ones are the same, but no one sees them. So for them, they're harder, I think, because they're in everyday struggles. I mean, the big things can just happen and they can really shake people, but the everyday waking up early, praying, going to church early, you know, taking communion, like all of those struggles are hard, and we need God's help through them as well. So they're both, the way you describe them, they're the external and internal, they're both important, and Christ himself suffered both ways, not just externally, not just the dying, like physically on the cross, also the betrayals, when his best friend died, like he wept, and like he had compassion on people, like he, even in Gethsemane, when he was sweating blood, that was internal, that wasn't external. That was an internal stress that caused him to sweat blood and all this stuff. So there's a lot that he dealt with suffering. So when he talks about the suffering of Christ, thank you for that. It's both internal and external. And we need to be able to realize that we don't know what kind of sufferings we're going to have. But we have to expect that we'll suffer both internally, externally, in many different ways. Does that kind of...
Yeah.
But that's an excellent way, because suffering is not just one way. When we look at St. Peter, when he says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." He's talking about us. When we suffer in the flesh, we're being purified. When we suffer in the flesh, we're being purified. Now, it's harder to see that when you're going through the suffering. Like somebody's going through the fire, it's hard to see that they're being transformed, they're being built up. But that's what happens. There's a refining. The word that the Bible uses a lot is chastising. Chastising is kind of like, could be painful, but the idea is to build up in the best way. There's a video that I really like. It's by a group called the Skit Guys. It's a Christian skit group, and they just take like Christian messages and kind of do a skit about it. And one of the things, it's kind of, they showed where there was a man standing, and another man behind him, kind of going like fixing a sculpture, and the man himself was a sculpture, and he's kind of fixing, and it hurts. It's like it's affecting him, but as he's doing it, he's refining the statue. He's making it. The creator is making. He's refining the creation, and that's what suffering helps us do. So it says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." I want to stop here for a second. The idea of living in the flesh and the will of God are two different things. And this is the constant battle. And this battle started with Adam and Eve. This battle started with Adam and Eve. What was the problem with Adam and Eve? Like what was the big sin? What was the overall sin that happened?
Disobedience.
What else? They disobeyed God for sure. But let's focus on the comments from the serpent to Eve. What was the discussion about?
No. Being equal to God.
Being equal to God. Being equal to God. And that alone was the beginning of sin. Yes, the disobedience was the major thing. Like God said, don't touch this tree, don't eat from it. And they ate from it. That's a sin. But the discussion was based on this concept of being equal with God. Here we're talking about the same thing. Living for the flesh, the lusts of men, that was a lustful act, if you think about it. Like, what is lust?
Wanting something.
Huh?
Wanting something.
But is that, like, if I want a burger, is that lust?
Can be.
Yeah, but what defines lust versus...
Maybe wanting something that is not ours or should not be ours.
Okay. Or it's like a passion that overcomes, like, your mind almost. It, like, reorients your mind.
It completely takes over. It's this passion that takes over in a way where you're not in control anymore. So lust is, we always think of, like, when you use that word in the context of, like, sexual sin, like this concept of love versus lust. But it's not just that. It's deeper than wanting something you don't want. It's a passion or it's a feeling that takes over. So here, there's a battle. The lusts of men, living in the flesh, or the will of God. And this struggle is a constant struggle that we will always have. And the lusts and the passions will differentiate over time. Like, you're not going to have the same passions in high school that you do as an adult. Like, they're just going to be different. They could be the same, they could be developed, but this is the ultimate battle that we have to constantly face. And this is the biggest struggle. This is what St. Peter focuses on the most. Now, what is the will of God? Because we already know what the lust of the flesh, and we're going to talk more about it, but what's the other side? What's the will of God?
Obey his commandment.
Okay.
Love him. Have a relationship with him.
Okay. That all men will be saved.
The will of God is for him to be with us. For us to be with him. That was the will from the beginning. Now, we could talk, like, what's his will? What's his desire? His desire is for us to be with him, for us to be saved. So that versus my own desires. So it's God's desire versus my desire is what our life, that's the constant struggle. I mean, it's one of the struggles, but that's the main struggle that St. Peter's talking about here. Because this struggle happens to us every time there's a liturgy. My desire is to sleep in. God's desire is for me to unite with him through the Eucharist. And there's a big battle. And there's an alarm clock in the middle of this battle. And there's pillows in the middle of this battle. And it just, there's this constant battle. But this is where the strength comes in. Like, we celebrated this weekend the Pentecost, right? Receiving the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit was necessary so that man can help, so God can help man overcome his lust and kind of push him towards the will of God, because he himself is God. Now, if you're talking about, let's say, a non-Christian, lust of the flesh versus the will of God, more likely than not, he's going to be leaning towards the lust of the flesh. Not because of anything, but because the will of God he doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of him to help God. He could still hear the word of God, but it's not as direct, as clear. Does that make sense? Okay. So now we're going to get into St. Peter talks about this in a way where he's saying, like, good job. Remember, he's trying to encourage the early Christians in by also teaching them not to fall in those sins. So if we can read from verse 3 to 3 to 4.
For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you.
Okay. So, I like how he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Again, now he's talking about the will of the flesh being the will of the Gentiles. Again, Gentiles are non-Christians. So the will of God versus the will of the Gentiles. He's saying, we've spent enough time. Remember, St. Peter was older. He wasn't like a young guy. I mean, when he wrote this, this was in around the year 60s, 60-something. Christ rose 33. So this is like 30 years later, and he's writing this. He's not a young man at this time talking. So all of the people back then were converts. Every single person. Remember, Christ came as a Jew. Everybody was Jewish. Whoever followed him became known as a Christian. So he's saying, we've spent a long time, and he's talking now to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, non-Christians, people who weren't following a faith. And he's saying, we've spent most of our life, like, doing what? All of these things that he mentioned. He says, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. If you look at these are things that are happening now. Now the problem is, they're happening not just within the Gentile community, but within the Christian community. And this is like all of these things that he's talking about. We have to ask ourselves, if we're involved in these things, are we really living for the will of God, or are we living the will of the Gentiles and according to the flesh and lust of the flesh? When you look at all of these, what do they have in common? Thanks, Jay. What do they have in common? Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, idolatries. They're all evil acts.
They all take control of your body and your mind.
Completely. You're not in control anymore. Lust, you're not in control. Drinking parties, idolatries, you're not in control. You're worshiping. Like we say, idol worshippers, right? You're completely, you've given yourself to these things. And I think that is the biggest difference between someone who's living on the path towards God versus someone who's living as a Gentile. There's a book that came out a few years ago, and I mentioned this before, called Christian Atheist. And I loved it. And because it really showed, it says, I believe in God, but that was like the whole theme of the book. I believe in God, but I don't trust Him with my finances. I believe in God, but I don't trust Him in my relationship. I believe in God, but whatever. And it's basically the idea of having the faith of a Christian, like the beliefs of a Christian, believing in Christ, believing in the Trinity, believing in everything you can, like, knowing the creed by heart, knowing all the Sunday school answers, but not living a Christian life. And this idea is what sometimes we fall into. Sometimes we live the same, the life of the Gentiles. That's what we do. We fall into that. We fall into this idea of going into a gray area. There is no gray in Christianity. So if you look at, for example, just like Gina said, all of these, they're taking over us. Can we participate in these and still be on the path for the will of God?
Impossible.
Impossible. Because you've already gained control. Now, one of the biggest struggles nowadays is trying to find a balance between living in this world with all the stuff that's going on and not being of this world. How do we do that? Like, where should our mindset be? How, like, or what are some ways? You know, it's like the $1 million question. If we all knew, then
we know the answer, right?
But what are some?
We don't get involved with stuff. Lead us to that at least.
Okay, excellent. To me, I think it's your surroundings make a big difference. Because your surroundings, if you're surrounded with people who are
drunk, you're gonna get drunk.
Exactly. If you're surrounded with people who are focused on the will of God, you're more likely going to move towards that. Then the battle will be easier to fight. Any battle is harder when you're alone. Like, so many people, and I used to think the same way. Like, there's nothing wrong with me going to an inappropriate place if I'm not going to do anything inappropriate. That was my mindset when I'm growing up. I'm like, no, I'll go. My friends are doing something that's wrong. It's okay. I'll just go with them. They're my friends. But at the end of the day, I'm fooling myself. Now, even if I wasn't going to do anything, it's in my mind. I might be pressured. I might have thoughts. I might 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 times later, maybe I'll try something that I'm not supposed to. And I think this is where the opposite works as well. Where, let's say I'm just not, I don't feel it when I read the Bible. I don't feel connected to the church. Keep going. But I don't feel like I hear a message. Keep going. Keep trying. But I don't feel like I get anything from the Igbaya. Give it a shot. Continue. Because when you do that and you surround yourself with people who are on the right path, automatically something's gonna work. Something's gonna happen. And just God works in that way. He'll help you as we're going closer to. So St. Peter, if you notice here, he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime. Like, don't look back. This is a common theme in the Bible as well. Don't look back. What happened when Lot's wife looked back? Yeah, she became salt. Right? She just... And the idea was, like, I thought that was really harsh. Like,
yeah,
you know? But God wanted to teach us a lesson. That area you left is really bad. It's really messed up. That's why I'm destroying it. Don't look back. Those sins that you were dealing with, don't turn back to them. Continue moving forward. Because this battle is continuous. You're going to face another battle. Don't go back to your old battles. Continue moving forward. Now, verse 5 and 6, it says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What St. Peter's talking about here is that we are judged according to our actions. So he says, we have to rewind a little bit, because in verse 4 it says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
This verse is amazing. It's...
So tell me why it stands out so much.
I think for anyone who's lived in Egypt, where people were relatively religious, and even if there was a lot of hypocrisy, at least the general populace was moving towards the direction of being closer to God. So it made things much, much easier. Now, for someone like me who comes here, and almost all my surrounding at school or... in most professional settings, everyone just doesn't care. They either don't believe in God, or they believe in everything that's opposite to God. And then when you're not participating, you're kind of made fun of. And not just that, like, the media is all against you, and it's kind of crazy.
So he's saying...
So everything around you is pointing towards one way, and then you're not running with them, or you're trying to not run with them. For that, you're getting alienated, and they make fun of you, and they talk crap about you, and it's exactly what the verse is saying, and it just strikes a nerve. I don't know how I would explain it other than... tell all of you guys you have to go live back in Egypt for a little bit.
No, I'm not going to live in Egypt. I forget it. Egypt is more than...
Well, Egypt. Right, but I mean, I've lived there for my whole life, and I'm pretty sure you understand what I'm talking about.
But generation a little bit different now.
Right? For sure, of course. Yeah. But then again, I left, like, I don't know, 6-7 years ago, which is a long time, but not that long of a time. I don't know.
Things are changing everywhere anyway.
Sure.
But I think...
to the worst.
But generally, like this is something biblical, that regardless of where you are, whether it's in Egypt, it's here, any country in the world, any place in the world, there will be struggles. And this verse, what this verse teaches... is that Christ himself will be the judge. It's not us. We're not judging. But he takes our actions. And that's why we pray in the liturgy, according to what?
Your will.
Your will, not according to our deeds. Because we know that we've messed up. Daily, we mess up. So we're asking for mercy. And that's why we say, Lord, have mercy 2,000 times in the liturgy. the idea of please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. Please have mercy. Why? Because you are the judge. Christ, you are the judge. You judge me according, please, to your mercy, not according to my deeds. And that's the main picture here. So understanding that Christ suffered, and that we will suffer, but he suffered in the flesh, yes, as an example, but also because he took on our body, and that we should have the same mind to suffer with him. And the suffering is external and internal, like Steve mentioned, but it's also the external parts with all these things that he mentioned, we've wasted our time with, and then now we have to realize, be careful, because we get judged on these things. Now, here's the tricky part. We're not judges. We're not judges. We don't judge anyone. We don't judge anyone or anything that happens. We know who judges. So we point them to Christ. So regardless, if you know somebody who's at a drinking party right now, we're not judging. We bring them to Christ and we pray for them so that Christ judges them in his mercy. Does that make sense? Even to the point of death. That's why he says, for this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead. The gospel has always been preached. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. It wasn't fulfilled, but it was preached. Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of these people they received revelation to know who Christ is. And so the gospel was always preached. And that's why, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Any questions about that? Okay. Can somebody read verse 7 to 10.
But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Okay. Again, a common theme of the apostles. The end is at hand. They've had this theme since Christ. Christ began this idea of the world is going to end soon. That's what he was preaching. Repent. First thing he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. St. John the Baptist was saying the same thing. The apostles all said the same thing. In their writings, it's very clear. St. Paul even talks about like the end of the world coming. So like, if you don't, just make sure you're focusing on prayer. Even if you don't need to get married, don't get married. Just focus on your salvation. This was a common theme. Now we're looking at this 2,000 years later, and we're like,
"What is the end of the world?
Where's the end?" But the idea is that they lived a life of urgency. That's what he's calling us to do. Yeah.
Just a small comment, because every time I think about all the Bible references about the end of days, I think, well, this planet has been going on for millions and billions of years. So if man's recorded history is a million years, what's that in a billion years? So even if we span another million years from now and the world ends, then that still, relatively speaking, is a very short window. And
yes. So the idea of when the world ends and what the timing is in relation to everything else, yeah, at the end of the day, the world's timing is very, very, very little compared to eternity and God who's beyond time. So we know that. That's why this idea of the world ending, it's a common theme by the apostles that they were pushing this idea of be ready, be watchful. Be watchful, yeah.
But even with, let's say the world doesn't end on our time,
it's our end.
Our life is so short anyway.
Exactly.
So the world is ending when we...
When we end, yeah. And that was the idea that some people were looking at it from a perspective that, no, the end of the world is going to be during their lifetime. Like the end of, like they're going to be alive to see the end of the world. But more realistically and more for our sake, to understand it as, yeah, like anything can happen to me on my way home today, and that's my end. So we have to look at this more of, am I being ready? Am I being watchful? And because we start valuing our time based on how little we have, right? Like in anything. You think of a project that's due on one day, right? You don't value your time maybe a month or 2 months before it's due. But guess what? That final day, every second counts. So when we know that there's an end that's coming, a due date, a final date, whatever, every second matters. So we have to be prepared. So yeah, it's not just necessarily the end of the world, it's the end of my world, the end of each of our worlds. So he says, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. This idea of being serious and watchful, what does it mean to be serious in your prayers?
Focus.
Huh?
To focus?
Focus. To have this mind of, when I'm praying, I'm focused on Christ, I'm speaking to God, I'm in a relationship with Him, nothing else matters, I'm zoning anything else out. Versus, if I know I'm going to be praying tomorrow, I might not be as watchful. Does that make sense? Like if I know that I have whatever, many years left, when I go into liturgy, maybe I'm not going to be as like passionate about it. Versus, this is my last liturgy. It's going to affect me a little bit different. Or it's my last day on earth. And St. Peter's not trying to scare us, but he's just teaching us to be watchful. And this idea of watchfulness, Christ taught by... He gave a specific example of a parable. Which parable did he talk? And it was, that word watchful was in it many times. And we actually pray it in the midnight hour.
Was that the thief?
No.
Five virgins.
Huh?
Five virgins.
The five foolish virgins, five wise virgins, right? Because five of them were watchful. When the groom was coming, they were watchful, they were ready. And the five foolish were just kind of waiting. So when the time came time for the wedding, the wise were able to come in, and the foolish weren't allowed in. And even the foolish were asking the wise for the oil. So the idea of being watchful is always being ready. And seriousness in prayer is what this is about. That our role is to be serious in prayer. I think this is one of the biggest struggles we have, being serious in prayer. Because sometimes prayer becomes more...
Obligation.
Routine. Checklist. It becomes not... It's not... Huh?
Is that none of the above?
None of the above.
Sometimes becomes none of them.
Yeah, like at the end of the day, what we need to focus on is my prayer life needs to be focused on, is my prayer life is very important, and it's going to be, and that importance is based on how I view my life. Does that make sense? So we can end on that, and we'll start with verse 8. So if we can just, for next week, read chapter 4, and if anything stands out, we'll discuss it next week. And any questions, so just we'll continue reading chapter 4. Any questions for today? I'm going to be to God forever.